before we can actually jump into the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have to set the context. And context is very important because we can't just jump right into the middle of a story. We need to figure out what it is that gets us to this point of the story. So before we even get into chapter 10 at Jesus' ministry, we see here that he has already fed the 5,000. Jesus had healed a demon-possessed boy in Luke 9. And in Luke 9:43, it says that everybody was amazed at the greatness of God. We see later on in Luke that Jesus has already predicted his death twice. And he talks a lot about the cost of following him. He says to a man, come and follow me. And the guy says back to him, I'm sorry, I need to go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. The cost of following me is great, but I need you to go and preach the kingdom of God. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, things are kind of going like this. Things are ramping up. And this is what is called the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is asking them to go out, to spread the word, to tell people about him, to evangelize essentially. So the kingdom of God is here, but it's not fully revealed yet. That will come at a later date. So it's the now and the not yet of things that are to come. So at the beginning of chapter 10, we see that Jesus has sent out 72 individuals to evangelize, to go into the cities ahead of him, to tell them about him, to spread the word. And so again, this theme of evangelism continues. And we even see in verse 17 that demons are being cast out. And the ones that had went out were saying, Jesus, this is so exciting that even demons are submitting to us in your name. Like, this is so cool. The kingdom is coming. I can just picture them getting really excited because I'm getting really excited. But things are ramping up. And Jesus says something that's kind of striking. He says, don't rejoice in that. But rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And so here is where we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this story is only mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, the physician, wrote Luke, and he wrote Acts together. They're called Luke-Acts. That's just the whole thing. But it's only written in Luke, and Luke has this lens of displaying Jesus as not just the Jewish Messiah, but as a Messiah for everybody. He typically brings in stories like the Good Samaritan. He talks a lot about lepers. It's the outcasts. It's the people on the fringes of society. It's not just Jesus for the Jewish people, but it's Jesus for the Gentiles and for the hurt and the broken, for everybody, essentially. So that's where this story fits in. So here we see in verse 25, this is where it starts. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So when we see the word to test, if you look at it in the Greek, it literally means the same thing. This man stood up with an agenda. He didn't just come to Jesus to listen, but he stood up and he was trying to trap him. So every time an expert of the law, or even like a lawyer you can call them, was somebody who knew the law inside out and backwards, it was to trip up Jesus. It was to test his credentials to see if this man who was making these big claims that these fishermen were going to see the kingdom of God, if he was who he says he was. And so as we see with that verb, and he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, that this is a loaded question. And so that use of teacher we see in other examples when people approach Jesus, they say, teacher, what must I, etc., or good teacher. It was a term of respect. But if somebody's coming up to test you, I kind of picture that in a mocking way. I'm like, teacher, what must I do? He's coming at him with an agenda. He's not necessarily coming up to him with this sense of respect that everybody else had been approaching him with. So this question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, this is something that we've seen throughout Scripture. Can anybody think of where we've seen this question before? The parable of the rich young man. It's the same sort of question. He comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, as we see in Mark chapter 10. Jesus responds with saying the commandments. He says, do A, B, C, and D. Start by keeping those. And the man responds to Jesus and says, I've done all that since I was a little boy. Now what? And Jesus says, you're still lacking something. And so if you've heard the story before, Jesus tells the man to sell everything. Everything that he has. But what does the man do? Does he listen to Jesus? Does he sell everything that he has? No. He says, sorry, can't do that. Can't follow you, Jesus. Can't sell everything. And he goes away. But does he go away happy? No. He goes away sad, says verse 22. And this story is often understood with one meaning, per se, is that we look at that and go, man, Jesus asked this man to sell everything. Therefore, as a Jesus follower, I need to sell everything that I have. Because as a Christ follower, I can't be wealthy. If you were blessed that way, that's awesome. I'm not. I'm a student. But in no other instance in Scripture does Jesus tell everybody to sell everything that they have. Even as we see in the early church in the book of Acts, we see that the believers shared everything that they had, that they gave to people in need. So it isn't necessarily this idea of, I must get rid of everything that I have, I need to sell everything and have nothing to my name, not even a penny. But I think that Jesus was getting at that this wealth was standing in the way of the rich man following him, that he couldn't even give it up. He had to hold on to it so tightly and say, I can't do it, sorry. And he went away sad. And so I'm going to suggest today that as we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, that this same idea of things getting in the way is seen in this story as well. So jumping back into Luke, again, this is after the return of the 72 people. We're not necessarily sure if this comes immediately after the 72 had returned, but regardless, stories were floating around, people were excited, great moves were happening for the kingdom. And here we have this lawyer stand up, and he almost says, hey, what about me? What do I need to do to get my name written in heaven? And he's coming at it with a sense of justifying himself. Now, when I was in high school, I was in advanced placement math classes, which isn't a really awesome thing. I shouldn't have been in those classes. I don't know why I took them. They were really, really difficult. They were not designed for me. But you'd get the people, and I'm sure you've probably had this in your schooling experience, who sit right at the front of the class. They're there with their pencils and their pens, and they're sitting there, and they're like, yes, teacher, I get everything you're saying. And if the teacher messes up, and they go, yes, you did that wrong, let me show you why. And they start walking through with the teacher what it was that he did wrong. They're trying to assert their own skills and their own knowledge of math. Meanwhile, I'm in the back of the class just crying because I don't understand anything of what's happening, let alone that the teacher was wrong. I thought he was right. And so we see this idea of justification, whether it be in classes or our own actions. So this idea of the lawyer coming up to Jesus trying to justify himself, that's something that I think we can all relate to. It may not have been me in the front of the math class, but there's definitely times where I've tried to assert my own skills, ask questions that I know the answer to, so I get to answer it so I look good. And that's exactly what this lawyer is doing. He's trying to justify himself and establish himself in this scenario where these everyday people who Jesus had called, and that was fishermen and tax collectors, and the people that society had looked down upon, he's trying to establish himself saying, they get to be in the kingdom, but what about me? What do I get? Because I know the law inside out and backwards. Watch. And so Jesus responds, but he doesn't respond in the way that the lawyer was probably expecting. He responds with a question. And Jesus does this a lot, and I think it's awesome. But he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Here Jesus turns the question back on him. And I kind of picture, again, I get really excited really easily. I kind of picture when the man stands up, because it says he stood up. So he's in a crowd of people listening to Jesus. He's putting himself on the limb here. He says, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, what about the law? And I just picture the crowd going, ooh. And they're all waiting for what's going to happen next. It's kind of like this big showdown. Scripture might not be as exciting as I read it, but I think it definitely is. I'm just putting myself in the story. But we see that Jesus turns the challenge back, and so the lawyer responds with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And so here, the lawyer's quoting the Old Testament. These are the laws that were given in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. And so the man goes back to Jesus and says, this is what the law says. And what does Jesus say? You've answered correctly. And so Jesus commends this man. He says, yes, you've got that. Do that and live. But again, this is a loaded statement here. If that were it, if all we had to do was love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, if we could all do that, let's just pack up. Let's go home. But how many of you can do that super well, 100% accuracy, every day? You can raise your hand if you can do that. Yeah. So again, it's hard because if you've lived on planet Earth for any more than 5 minutes, you know that that's impossible. You can wake up in the morning, you can do your stretches, and you can say, man, I'm going to love the Lord with everything I have, and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to do it today. Today's the day. I feel it in my bones. No matter how much you think about it, as soon as you step out the door, good luck. Because we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a bubble where we are able to do all these things. And it's so hard because we live in a world with people, right? And everybody's trying to do the best that they can, but we're all going to fall short, as Jen said. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so this man, he probably knows that. He probably knows that when he says that, he's like, oh, last Tuesday, man, I messed up there. But he's not thinking about that. He's trying to justify himself and his own actions, trying to make him feel good in this losing seat of an interaction. He started probably really cocky, standing up in front of probably, you know, we can say it was a group about this big, for example. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is putting him in the hot seat. And he's like, oh, no. And I can picture him getting flustered because I would be flustered in this situation. And he's now in this losing seat of this interaction. And so, you know what he does? He asks another question. He's like, okay, I'm going to try and get this back to me. We're going to see. And he says, who's my neighbor? Huh, Jesus? Who's my neighbor? I can just picture him being a little cocky, a little sly. And so in the Old Testament, and this is what he's drawing on, again, those laws that were given in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, the Old Testament described a neighbor as a fellow Jew or as a foreign alien living in Jewish land. So as the passage said, the man wanted to justify himself. So he's probably thinking, man, I probably slipped up last Tuesday on loving the Lord I had with everything that I got, but at least I've helped my fellow Jew. I've done that, right? You know, I probably helped so-and-so mow's lawn. Probably helped them fix his carriage. I don't know what kind of things they would do back then, but at least I've done something for my friend, because doing stuff for your friends is easy. And if the Old Testament defines a neighbor as somebody who is my fellow Jew, my fellow companion, somebody I get along with, surely I've done that. So he's like, all right, at least I've got this. But Jesus isn't content with that. And so he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain that this law that was given to love your neighbor as yourself is so much deeper than what this man thinks. That this agenda that he's coming with, he's like, you can't even fulfill that. That there's no justification to be found in yourself because you can't fulfill it perfectly. And so here's where we're going to jump in, finally, at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so parables are used throughout the Gospels. They're earthly items or actions or objects, I guess you could say, to display a heavenly reality or meaning. So if we think about later on in Luke, we have the parable of the lost coin. Everybody knows what a coin is at this time. We all still do now. Parable of the lost sheep. At this time, there was many shepherds, there were sheep everywhere, you would know what a sheep was. Parable of a son, presumably there were families, or you knew somebody who was a family, or you were a son or a daughter. You can connect to that. So here we see the parable of the Good Samaritan using a people group that the listening audience would know. It's a bit foreign to us. But again, using a people group to display a heavenly reality that Jesus wanted to get across. So in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man. He passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have." So, this may be a story that's familiar to a lot of you, but here we see that a man, we don't know who the man is, he's just a man, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked by robbers. He was essentially mugged. And so this was common to happen on the roads, that robbers would come up, why? To rob you, to get your money, to get whatever it is that you had. Because if you're walking along from A to B, you're not necessarily watching the surroundings around you. So they would get you, and they would, like this man, they stripped him, beat him, took his stuff. And so there's 3 people that pass him by. And the first is a priest. A priest was going, happened to be going down the same road, saw the man, he passed by. Where? On the other side. This wasn't just like a da-di-da-di-do. Oh, no, it was a, oh, my goodness. And I'm going to move as far away, and I'm going to walk. I'm going to pretend I didn't even see him. This is something that's, he's going out of his way to go out of this guy's way, essentially. He's putting in the extra work to not look or notice, to really distance himself from there. And the passage doesn't really give us much information as to why. The man was a priest, so maybe he was trying to uphold purity laws. This man was beaten. He was half dead, so he was presumably bloody. And so blood would defile the priest, and he had to go through this cleansing and this whole purification thing. So he's like, no, can't touch him. Maybe. To go from Jerusalem to Jericho, a lot of priests lives in Jericho, so maybe he was honestly just home on his way from work. And he was like, I just really want to get home. Or maybe he's thinking about all the things that he has to do when he gets home. He's like, man, I gotta make dinner, or I gotta go here, or I gotta go visit this person, X, Y, Z, this exponential list of to-dos. I don't have time, so I'm gonna pretend that I don't see you, and I'm gonna go so far as to walk on the other side of the street. And so here we see, next person to come along is a Levite. And again, Levites adhered to the law, so maybe this was the same idea of ritual purity, of wanting to maintain the purity, and so he didn't have to go through that again. And he's like, no. Maybe, again, this man was just busy. Maybe everybody's busy. And he, for whatever reason, again, made this decision, like the priest, to not have time and to not stop. And he passed by on the other side again, creating that distance. But in verse 33, there was a third person, and that was a Samaritan. So again, this was pretty common knowledge to the Jewish listeners or whoever it was that was listening to Jesus tell this story. But the Samaritan people and the Jewish people really did not get along. They kind of butted heads. They were enemies. They hated each other, essentially. So much so to the point that if you had to go to somewhere on the opposite side of Samaria, you wouldn't cut through to, make the most of your time and do the smart route. They would literally go around. They would add extra time to their journey so they didn't have to interact with these people, see these people, step on their land. Again, they went out of their way because they disliked them that much. This is a strong sense of hate here. So you can imagine the shock of the listeners knowing this, that this hated Samaritan person has now stopped. And they're kind of like, what? What do you mean he would stop? And so, verse 33, he was moved and he had pity on him. In my head, when I think about this, I kind of relate the priest to like the president of the United States or something. Somebody very important. And then the Levite is probably like the press secretary or something. Somebody equally important and of status who has a really, 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 really busy schedule. And the Samaritan, I kind of see that like the janitor of the White House. You never hear about them, but I'm sure they exist. So this nobody, that's essentially what a Samaritan was, or like this janitor who cleans the White House, we don't know their name. This nobody has now stopped. And so, well, he may not have been concerned about purity laws like the priest could have been or the Levite could have been. He still had his own schedule, because you don't just travel on a road to see who you find along the way. You travel along a road with a purpose, to get from A to B. And so this man was walking along. He had his own schedule, his own agenda, his own list of to-dos that he had to do. But he chose to help him, and he took pity on him, says verse 33. And so as the story goes, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine, took him on his own donkey, took him to an inn. This man is really going above and beyond for this injured man. And so he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. This is the equivalent of 2 full days' wages. We don't get any information about the man's financial status, so we don't know if this was like a massive thing for him to give up 2 full wages. We don't know if he couldn't put dinner on the table the next 2 days. This could have been a small dent in his savings. We have no idea. But the point isn't to look at the man's financial status and say, oh, look how much he gave. But the point was that he gave until the need was met. And that what this man needed was what 2 denarii cost, which was the care to stay at the innkeeper to look after him, because he had to go do whatever he had to go do. And he said to him, when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses. This is about the need, not about how much. And so this man has already taken his own donkey, went off the road, took him to an inn, gave 2 full days' wages, and then says, when I return. That means he has to come back. That's what returning literally means, is that you need to go back to where you were. And so this man has promised that he will now take more time out of his schedule and more money out of his pocket to help this man that he doesn't even know. And so what does Jesus ask at the end? He asks, who was the neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? And what does the lawyer say? The one who had mercy on him. So this whole parable is told to answer that lawyer's question of, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus goes on this story of these 3 people and this poor man who fell into the hands of robbers to display this point. But do you notice that the definition of neighbor isn't what the Old Testament had said? It wasn't just your fellow Jew. It wasn't just a foreign alien living in your land. There is no race assigned to neighbor. There is no financial status tied to neighbor. There is no gender associated to neighbor. And so here we see that Jesus is redefining the term neighbor for this lawyer. And so when the lawyer came to Jesus, he wanted to test him. He wanted to see what he could do to inherit eternal life. He wanted to see how far he had to extend himself. Because again, with the law, he said, surely I've loved my neighbor. I might be able to do that. I've loved my fellow Jew. How far do I need to push myself, use my resources and my own time and effort so I can check this box off? But Jesus just displays to the lawyer, that loving your neighbor isn't as simple as that. It's not about who falls within this category, that everybody falls in this category. It's not as clear cut. I mean, it kind of is because it's literally everybody, but you can't keep looking for this boundary to how far you need to extend your love. Because when it comes to Jesus, it's not necessarily about the things that you do. Those things are important, don't get me wrong. But it's about the object of your worship and who you ascribe worth to. Worship, in its simplest definition, how I think about it, is literally what you ascribe worth to. When we worship God, we ascribe worth to God. If we worship money, like the rich young ruler, we ascribe worth to money. It's something of value. And so here we see that Jesus is displaying that a proper worship and love of God isn't about extending how far you need to meet the quota, but it's about loving him with everything that you can have, mind, soul, body, strength. And from that, that love needs to pour over into how we treat others. Because the story doesn't end here. What is it that Jesus says at the end? Go and do likewise. So this command is given in the present imperative, which is just a verbal tense that means that this has to be an ongoing action. It isn't just a go and do likewise once, check it off the list, you're golden. Go and do likewise continually in everything that you're doing, in every moment of the day, for the rest of your life onward, go and do likewise. He's commanding them to do this continually. And this idea isn't just isolated in the Gospels. It isn't just isolated here in the story of Luke. But James 2:18 says, show me your deeds and I'll show you, or sorry, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So these two things are inseparable of living out that love. And this whole series we've been, as the videos of the kids keep showing, I love those so much because they answer those really important questions of who do we worship, why do we worship, how do we worship. But the slide at the beginning of every service says worship, seeking God's heart. And so what does that mean? That's a really big statement, so let's break it down. What does that mean? If we look at the passage that we just went through, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is God's heart for? And it's for the one in need of mercy. The neighbor was the one who showed mercy. He was being a neighbor. But who did that man have to show love to? It was the one in need of mercy. So who is in need of mercy? Everybody. Everybody. There was a study done at Princeton University. And they had a group of theology students. And they told them, half of you are going to go to this spot on campus, and you're going to talk about why you're studying theology. Cool, seems like a cool question. All right, the other half of the group, they were told that they were going to speak on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so they're like, okay. And so presumably before you speak about something, you do a little bit of prep work, you think about it a little bit, and then you go and you do it. But before they had left for your speaking engagements, they told half of the group, you're on time, you're good, it's in building C, for example, we'll meet you there. And the other half of the group, they said, all right, so you're 5 minutes late, get going. And so these groups of people went to their speaking engagements, and along the way they had an actor set up. And this actor was like coughing and sputtering and hunched over. And he was there just along the path from building A to building C. And so as they did this study, they found out when they pulled the students afterwards, that it didn't make a difference as to what they were speaking on, whether they were speaking on theology, which is just language and things about how we think about God and doctrines and all that good stuff, and it didn't make a difference as to if they were speaking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this information that was on the forefront of their brain, they're probably practicing as they're walking, thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan wasn't enough if they were in the group of running late for them to stop. In the group that was running late, 10% stopped to help this actor they didn't know was an actor. And in the group that were told they have plenty of time, 60% of them stopped. Again, what they're speaking about, what they were thinking about as they went had no bearing. It was how much time they felt they had before they had to get to their own speaking engagement, to their own thing. Because here's the reality, is that it's not a mental switch that we need to make to go and do likewise. I'm suggesting that it's a heart switch that needs to take place. It's the object of worship. Because you can be thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan all you want, but that data shows it doesn't matter what you're thinking, but if you feel entitled to a certain amount of time to do your agenda, to get to your workplace, to get to your lunch, to get to your children's soccer games, anything like that, if you feel you don't have enough time, you most likely won't step out of your way. And so, like the priest and the Levite, this own agenda that they had for their lives got in the way of Jesus' command that's right on the screen, to continually go and do likewise. Ann Boskamp says that if you only love as well as you're willing to be inconvenienced. Love is inconvenient, I'm going to be honest. And life is messy, and so things like missions trips, things like Street Connection, all of these ministries are fantastic, but they're planned. And so it's much easier for me in my schedule to say, okay, I can mark off Wednesday, or I can mark off a week here, I'm going to go take the senior highs, and we're going to go to wherever. Because it's easy to plan love, and I'm more willing to give it when I can fit it into my own agenda. But if I'm driving along and I'm trying to come to work, got to get there by 9, got lots of things to do, got to make some phone calls, got to have a fun youth event. Oh, there's a car on the side of the road. It's 8:58. I ran late today, as I normally do, because I'm chronically late. I don't have time. Doesn't matter if I was thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. But if my act of worship, if I'm ascribing worth to my own schedule, my own time, because I feel that I'm entitled to have X, Y, Z, to do X, Y, and Z because it's mine, I'm not going to stop. But if I'm ascribing worth to God and seeking his heart, who is his heart for? Those in need of mercy. And that person on the side of the road is probably in need of some help. And so my hope is that as we go from this place, that we wouldn't necessarily be like those Princeton students who were thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan but weren't actually moved to action because of A, B, C, and D that they had to do, or X, Y, and Z that each one of us has to do. My hope is that we don't come to Jesus like the lawyer trying to justify the little that we've done, saying, look, I at least did that. I don't want us to be the priest and the Levite saying, I can't give up my time, my schedule, whatever I have going on to help this person. What I want is that us as a community can count everything else as loss, whether that's our time or our schedule or our own plans for what we think, and that we would love the Lord our God with everything that we have and try to every single day with 100% of what we have, knowing we probably won't be able to, definitely won't be able to, but we're going to try. And I want us to be obedient to the Spirit and to where he wants to guide us. And whether that's the person on the other side of the cubicle or the person right next to us today, it's 12 o'clock, it's like lunchtime, we're probably all hungry, but maybe there's somebody in need of mercy beside you. So I just pray that we would be attentive and we'd be willing to be inconvenienced, because love is inconvenient. So I'm going to invite the band up and we're going to play that song that we did for the offertory. It's pretty easy. You guys can pick up the words. They were on the screen. But even if you don't feel comfortable singing it because it is a new song, just sit and think about the words and let those be our prayer as a community for our next week that we're about to go into. So I'm just going to pray and the band will start playing. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of the Good Samaritan, God, that we can just see that love is inconvenient and love is messy, Lord, but it's what we are called to do. And may we, out of a love that we have for you, Jesus, may that spill out into every interaction that we have, whether it's the person beside us right now or the person at work, or maybe even a family member that we haven't talked to in a while, God. May we be willing to be inconvenienced to show your love, God, to show your mercy. This whole world, Lord, is in need of your mercy, and we pray that we would share your heart. So, Father, may you reveal that to us. Spirit, may you be tapping on our hearts. And, Lord, may we be obedient enough to take those opportunities. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you found us, and we thank you for the cross that made a way that we don't need to try and justify ourselves by our actions, Lord, but we are justified by you, and that you say that we are righteous and we are holy because of your Son, God, that when you look at us, you don't see a broken person trying to meet the quota, God, but you see a son and daughter who you love, and you see your Son, Lord, and in that grace and in that forgiveness and in your love, may we come to love others just as you have loved us. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.